The last Lord's Day of the year 2012. A cold and snowy day it is. I'm glad you're here. Looking forward to the time that we can spend as we open our Lord's Day observance together in the Scriptures. Again, pursuing a theme that we have established out of the book of Job for a number of weeks. Living right when life goes wrong. And of course, we began with that as is aided by a high view of God. We'd like to begin with a word of prayer, do just a bit of review, and then I'm going to, again, have you return in the Scriptures and make this as interactive as possible in seeing if you are able to look through the Scriptures and the books that I cherry-picked to see if you're able to pick out from in the Scriptures these ways in which God is cursed and how it is carried over into the New Testament church. Not that you would acquire a skill at it, but that you might acquire a contempt and a loathing of it. And wherever you see it, make sure that you yourself are not involved in it, and whenever you see it in the lives of others, to take appropriate action as is necessary in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence. Church, the Lord's Day observance is all the more beneficial and joyfully anticipated when we are able to again focus on your presence. We desire to be in your presence, but on the Lord's Day, in a very special way, dear Heavenly Father, acknowledge your right to be here and to adore you with our utmost energy. And we realize, Lord, that even on our best day, giving our best effort, our vanity. We fall so far short. And yet, Lord, you know the intentions of our heart. You know the motives from which our actions spring. And we just ask, Lord, that what we bring to you today that might be acceptable in your sight and bring to you and throughout all heaven pleasure today, not only here at Grace, but where your people meet elsewhere. We ask your Heavenly Father that thy gracious Spirit would manifest its power in the saving of souls where the seed has been sown, and the revival of the saints, again, likewise, where the seed of the Word of God has taken root in the heart. We ask, Lord, for your blessings as we move forward, and pray, Lord, that this might be a thought-provoking and a heart-warming exercise in Scriptures today. We love you and are thankful again that you have provided a Redeemer who has come once for all, having died on that cross, made this perfect sacrifice that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the joy of knowing that our inheritance in heaven pursuant to all your promises are sure and steadfast. So thank you for all of that. We move now into our study time together. We pray that you might help each one to move away the distractions and the thoughts of the heart that are not at all conducive to a profitable study of Scripture. We ask your blessing in this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, we were looking at 1 Corinthians when we met last Sunday. Turn there for and have your Bible at the ready once again. And let me just review, going back a little bit further in our study. When we began this, I think the first thing we started off in the study, as we looked into that capsule in the book of Job, the first chapter, was this, that if we are able to keep God central and not ourselves while suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God while living and suffering. And when we read in the early chapter there in the book of Job, we find that he's very normal. Though God's evaluation of him was one who was perfect, far surpassing anybody of his generation. Yet he was normal, that when sufferings came into his life, he grieved. And as we have made mention numerous times, when the devil himself had approached the Lord, he made an assumption we find to be false, but it was an assumption on his part that if Job's earthly props would be removed, if everything that he had come to enjoy and counted on were to be taken from him, he would be just like anybody else of his generation. He would simply curse God. And we've spent some time trying to look at what it was in ancient Israel as well as in the early church, what amounted to the cursing of God. But over and over when we started this lesson, central in Job's life when everything was seemingly going wrong was the Lord. You know, he spoke that tremendous and very wonderful expression of theocentric doxology when he said the Lord gave, and he gave what was his to give, and the Lord hath taken what was his to take, and yet he was able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that assumption that the devil made that Job would curse God was patently false. Job didn't curse God. And that, of course, was the truth when it became apparent that Job's wealth had been taken from him, his family had been removed from him, probably brought, as any man would be, to the lowest emotional state that you can possibly imagine if you were in similar circumstance. And yet, when the passing of time occurs, the devil approaches the Lord again and is convinced that perhaps just the right amount of pressure in the right areas wasn't applied. He was still convinced that Job would curse God. And so, after his wife observed him suffering from the severe physical trauma of the boils from head to toe, she urged him. She said, just curse God and die. We would not, which would take it from that. Not explicitly, but we would take it that cursing God is a capital crime. And she believed that if Job would curse God, that would put him out of his misery. All his suffering, his physical suffering, his emotional trauma would be over. Just get it over with. Curse God and die. Well, he did not do that. He did not sin with his mouth. He did not curse God. Life was going about as wrong as it possibly could for Job. I know that people in our circle of influence oftentimes go through grievous trials and difficulties. I don't know, and I'm not able to effectively compare whose is worse, more severe. It really doesn't make any difference. Whenever you are suffering as Job did or anything near that, suffering is suffering. When life is going wrong, it's going wrong. It doesn't make any difference how many layers are there. It just, when life is going wrong, it's going wrong. And we went from the notion that We are able to live right when life goes wrong if we have a high view of God. On the opposite side of that, a low view of God is disabling. It obstructs a person's ability to live right when life goes wrong. Everything centers on the creature's viewpoint of God. A high view, as he is portrayed in the scripture, enables one to do as Job did, live right. A low view of God disables that mechanism. People just don't think right. We also spent some time trying to, and I think I gave you those three items that we said. Basically, if you use the word curse out of the book of Job, which is the word Barak, and look at that many times in the Old Testament, it will seem to me to present three elements that amount to the cursing of God. The first one we said was that it is to speak out against God. It is to stand against God, and it is to strike out against God. Now, more or less, left or right of that, those things at least keep us on track, at least for purposes of instruction. So we looked a number of weeks ago in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, when it was in ancient Israel's life, when Pharaoh drew near after their release of Egypt. They cursed God. They cursed God. It disabled their ability to do what was right when life apparently, by sight, was going wrong. And we also looked at the time that had elapsed 2 weeks after they were out of Egypt. They were still murmuring, complaining. They either didn't have enough water, or they didn't have enough to eat, or they were, as in the initial case, they were pressed upon with the imminency of their demise when they saw Pharaoh and his soldiers pursuing them and no escape route available to them. It is then that God, in his omnipotent power, opened up the sea for them. We also took some time to transfer that whole idea of the disabling factor in the life of a Christian and how it transferred to the early church. Let me just give you one statement out of the book of Corinthians. We'll eventually get there as we look this morning. But remember, we uncover this around Easter time every year, resurrection time. In the Corinthian church, a question was asked by the apostle when he says this: how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Now think about that. And think about the implications of that mindset. How say some among you that there is no resurrection? Now, some in the Corinthian church were casting doubtful aspersions on the truth of the resurrection. And if in fact, that it, as Paul makes the case, if you're right about that, then your faith is vain. Your faith is vain. You have no hope, nor do I. That generation, nor any generation. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are most miserable. So we want to come back again. And I want to remind you that when we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they're portraying a low view of God. We find, again, the time said will come, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll turn away their ears from the truth, heaping upon themselves teachers having itching ears. And again, the ear problem is not so much with the teacher as it is with those who desire a certain kind of truth to be presented to them in a certain kind of way. And again, opening the door for a low view of God. We looked also in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, for example, where there was a swap out from the sacred to the secular. There was a counterculture. There was a downward spiral presented there in chapter 1. Then we wanted you to take your Bible in hand, and I hope you have that at the ready now, and come to the 6th chapter. Keep in mind those three elements that seem to be present some way, somehow, when people have a low view of God, and they begin to speak out against Him, stand against Him, or strike out against Him. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, if you will look, please, at about verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. I'll read the verses to you, and then you ponder that just for a moment, and I'll seek your responses. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now there's a number of questions that come to mind there. In the 19th verse, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, at the very least, we find that man, as at least a body, has a body. Everybody will concede that. And you also have a spirit. Okay? There is the thing which is seen and the thing that is not. Now tell me, please, as you look at these verses, where in the Corinthian church was there manifest a low view of God? Okay? Keep in mind, you say, well, why would the Apostle Paul write this letter to these people? What were they doing in the church? Or what were they in danger of engaging in the church? That would have given the wrong impression of the Lord at least. What were they, what do you see there? What do you see? Probably would be helpful to think about what kind of town Corinth was. What kind of a place the church was planted in. What kind of culture that they, people who were saved by the grace of God, grew up in and were familiar with. What do you see? Okay, sexual immorality. Now that's not unique to the first century, is it? No. But keep in mind, they grew up in a certain culture there. In Corinth at that time, there's a great, great temple dedicated to false god. And part of their worship was temple prostitution. Now, can you see where a person who has heard the gospel, genuinely been saved, newly saved, still a, what we would call a babe in Christ, having maybe an unclear grasp of essential truth, might not be able to differentiate immediately between what was and what ought to be. If they had grown, if they had grown up in this culture where that temple prostitution was something that everybody did, say by the grace of God, they bring that cultural air into the church, and the apostle says in verse 18 to do one thing there. Verse 18, first two words, flee, flee. Whenever you hear the word flee, F-L-E-E, can you paint a word picture for me of what that word means? I mean, there's different ways that you can remove yourself from sin. Flee is one of them. What does the word flee suggest? To get away from, turn around from, but quickly, yes, yes. Turn around, get away from, all that, that's very true, but flee, it carries the same idea as taking an action that you would take if your life was in imminent danger. You don't stop to pray about it. You don't stop to deliberate about it. You don't, you know, you're not in between about it. You turn and you go with all your might in the opposite direction. Flee fornication. Fornication is any other, as any other type of sexual immorality. It is known to be, and you know, there have been a number of congressional committees, presidential commissions that in the years past were appointed, composed of 8 or 10 high-level government people who were given a task of evaluating the billion, multi-billion dollar pornography industry by viewing certain films and videos and graphics that were out there in the public domain for sale. I mean, when you think about, at minimum, an $8 to $10 billion industry, you can understand why this sleaze shop at the corner has been open for 30 years. There's a big demand for that stuff. And the reason that is because sexual immorality is like has a tractor beam attached to it. Once you get into it, you are pulled further into it, deeper and deeper and deeper. And the longer you stay in there, the less likely it's going to be that flee is going to be a word in your vocabulary. No matter what you know to be true about it. Even if you're, and you say, well, do Christians get rolled up into that? Is it possible for a person who's really saved to get all bowled up in sexual immorality? And I say, absolutely, positively, yes. Absolutely. Are there no levels of Christianity to which a person may proceed and be immune from that? I mean, you know, surely pastors aren't touched by that stuff. Pastors don't, you know, they're not tempted by pornography of any kind. Missionaries don't get entrapped with that stuff, and Sunday school teachers, or do they? Yeah. And not something newly come up. That's been, for years and years and years, observable. So he says, flee from it. Now, he puts the rationale out there as to why. Verse 16, he which is joined to a harlot is one body. Whereas the Christian is joined unto whom? Joined unto whom? The Lord. Now, here's the reckoning that a person has to deal with. Paul's laying out the rationale for the flight. And he's saying that when you join yourself to a harlot, you are actually yoking yourself up harlot with the Lord. Now, in the heart of a person been saved by the grace of God, does that become atrocious to you? Should it become abominable to you when you think about the fact that if I give in to sexual immorality of this kind and join myself to a harlot, as a Christian, having been joined to the Lord, I'm actually yoking the Lord and harlotry together. Does that picture seem to be bizarre to you? Ought it to be bizarre to a child of God? And if a person willingly, knowingly continues on in it, he, in a sense, is cursing God. And as a matter of fact, in this same book, we get into the 11th chapter. Some people were involved in certain kinds of sins for which they would not back, they did not flee from, they would not repent of, and one thing happened to them. For some of them, the Lord took them. He took them out of the way. Now that's what God's evaluation of that is. And so we have to reckon the truth here that sin, and by the way, it probably was worth a discussion between the two kinds of sin mentioned here. Every sin that a man does, he does outside the body. But the next one is, he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Can you tell me what the difference is there? Is not sin sin? Is not sin sin? So what's he talking about? Sin, all other kinds of sin a person does outside the body. Like, for example, if I express rage or anger at somebody, I sin outside the body. If I steal somebody's pocketbook, take the cash out and all the credit cards, I sin outside the body. But if I yoke up with a harlot, I sin against my own body. What's the difference here? What's the difference? Who's really set on edge to suffer when you sin against the body? Versus sinning outside the body. A child of God in whom the Spirit dwells, I believe, will suffer immensely when he sins against his own body. Why? Because that's the temple. That's the temple. And to continue in it is to curse God. Now, come over to chapter 10. Verse 14. What do we see again? We see that little word again. You have immorality in chapter 6 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 14. And at verse 20, what do you see? You see the same response, but from what? From idolatry. Immorality in the one case, in idolatry on the second case. Wherefore, my dearly beloved. He's talking to Christians now. Flee from idolatry. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, come back to that verse 14. And again, we are more sophisticated in the year 2012 than first century. As you rolled up into the parking lot today, I did not see on anybody's dashboard an idol. Okay? Now, some still do. Not very many, but occasionally you'll see. There'll be an idol on a dashboard or dangling from the mirror. Okay? I think we're beyond that. Yes? Is idolatry still an issue in our culture today? Does it necessarily constitute idolatry if it's not composed of an animate object? Can this? Sorry for the sign. This can be my idol. We can bow down to that. We can invest all kinds of mystical powers in that. We can pray to this idol right here. I mean, it's in front of everybody. We all bow down to that idol. We pray to that idol. We ask that idol to help us in all of our troubles. And you say, well, that's very ridiculous. What kind of a sane, sensible person would do something like that? But using this as an extreme example, are there people who essentially do this? May not be this, but I mean, it's another object. But if we're too sophisticated not to engage in that, what other forms of idolatry are there? What other forms of idolatry are there that amount to when engaged by the person, and he's talking to Christian people now, constitute cursing God? Sports cannot be an idol. How about defining idol for me? How about defining idol? Anything. Okay. It can be anything. Animate, inanimate. That's a very simplistic definition of idol. That suits. Now, take that definition and apply it. What form of idols? Automobile can be an idol. Okay. Boats. Stuff. Okay. Say what? Yeah. Get more stuff. Or get rid of stuff. Yeah. Okay. Work can be an idol. Anything else?
The human body.
The body?
Can be an idol. I've seen people on TV get all kinds of work done to that body.
A little tune up here and there, huh? What else? Now what you're putting out here are things that can deflect your affection for and adoration of God and move Him from His rightful place in your life. They can't. It can. Now that doesn't mean that for an idol, that doesn't mean that an idol inherently has to be evil in itself, does it? But the evil arises whenever the affection of the creature is shifted from where it ought to be to something That's passing. Just passing. Now in Job's life, his stuff was removed. Job's stuff was removed. What other stuff did Job have that was taken from him? We had his camels, his family. Can family be idle? Sure. What other stuff was taken from him? His health. Okay. So you have, again, the same little word in verse 14 that you did in chapter 6. What do you do with idolatry? You flee from it. Flee from it. Then you have over in chapter 11, verse 17. Verse 17, the apostle says to the church, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." In verse 21, he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." Now, what's the occasion, first of all, that he's writing about? What is the church doing here that amounts to cursing God? Okay. Now, they did it just a tad bit different than we do today, but the Spirit then is ought to be the Spirit now. When they were gathering for the agape feast, the 17th verse indicates that the apostle was not happy with the spirit in which they came. And in that particular church, there were at least two tiers of church members. There were the haves and the have-nots. And the haves were there in advance of the have-nots. And they were gorging themselves on the things that were brought for the agape love feast. And by the time the have-nots arrived for the feast, there was nothing for them. Now, the apostle chides them for that. And he uses a strong word in verse number 22. What's that strong word in verse 22 that depicted their action? Yeah, who are they despising? So there were some members in the church who were despising the church with their attitude. And he proceeds to outline the revelation that he received concerning the administration of the Lord's table. In any event, the attitude that the church brought to the table was an attitude that in effect amounted to cursing God. Because God had set forth very clear in long in advance of this particular rendering in chapter 11, his attitude for the people that he redeemed. And it was not at all reflective of the attitude of the Corinthians. Now I want to come over to chapter 15 and talk about this resurrection thing. I want to read verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then he asserts in the 20th verse, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, tell me about first fruits. Go back to the Old Testament. What were the first fruits? What did they symbolize? Harvest time. What were the ancient people required to do with the first fruits? Give them back to God, and it was a symbol of what? A bountiful harvest. Okay? And it's essentially the first fruits was a promise or a guarantee by God. If you honor me, I'll honor you. And so when the word first fruits it appears here in the 20th verse, Christ is the first fruits, essentially is a guaranteed promise on the part of God that inasmuch as Christ has risen from the dead, inasmuch as He lives, you will live. That's a promise. Now, it comes back to that question in verse 12. How say some among you that Christ is not risen from the dead? In what way might you say that if a person genuinely, irrevocably holds that position, amounts to cursing God? And furthermore, is it possible for a person to be born from above and not believe in the resurrection of Christ? I'm not talking about being ignorant of the resurrection. I'm talking about taking a position totally against it. What do you say? How is that cursing God? Yeah. Absolutely. And not only are they calling God a liar, but if you look back earlier in the chapter, who else is being called liars? Yeah. You look at verses 5 and 6 and 7. And in verse 8 too. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You lie. He didn't rise. He was seen above 500 brethren at once. No, they didn't. Then he was seen of James and all of the apostles. They did not. Then he was seen of me. Now, the last one is probably filled with a lot of implications. When was it that the apostle Paul saw the risen Lord? First. When did he see him first? When did he see him? Very true. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Care to speculate? Spiritually so. The time lapse from ascension to Damascus, the Damascus Road. Anybody have an idea? Does it really make any difference? If it was one day, one week, a month, a year? Truth is that the apostle Saul of Tarsus saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road after he had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, and in this particular instance returned to stop Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, in his tracks on the Damascus Road. Then after seeing him, what happened to his vision? What happened to his vision after he saw the Lord? Made blind. And so even Saul of Tarsus saw this crucified, buried, risen, ascended Lord in all of his glory on the Damascus Road and was able to bear witness like none of the others were able to bear witness as to the truth of his resurrection. And he comes back and he says to the church in Corinth, for apparently there were some naysayers in the church, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? And to realize that there are still some in your generation who still refuse to believe that He has been raised from the dead. Still cast aspersions on the supernaturalness of His person. Not only of His birth, but the supernaturalness of His death and His resurrection, His ascension, and the supernaturalness of the reality of His return to earth. Cast aspersions on it all. Now, we did look into the book of Revelation. Won't go there again, but let me have you come to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. Picking out a low view of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, the first several verses. There were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, here it is, cursing God, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. One of the main elements, we said, was to speak out against God, to stand against God, to strike out against God. Here the Apostle Peter is saying, just like there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers among you who will speak evil against the truth. They will bring their low view of God into the assembly. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, plastic words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, and verse 16. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In verse number 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You follow this thing the whole way through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Come over to chapter 3 and verse number 3. Where do you see the low view of God presented in verse 3? And verse 4. Keep in mind those three tenets. Speaking against him, standing against him, striking out against him. Where do you see it? And who's doing it? Scoffers? What are they saying? What are they saying? That's sort of like the people in Corinth who were saying, there's no resurrection. And then you have some here. Where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, is that a true statement? Is that a true statement? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation? It says this, by this they were willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. And so if everything is continuing as it was from the beginning of creation, you've got to eliminate what historical events from the timeline. Yeah. You have to eliminate the flood. But no rational, sane person with a bit of scientific intelligence would deny that today, would they? There aren't any people around today that deny the universal flood, are there? Are there any Christians that deny the universal flood? Absolutely. Scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? People have been talking about Him coming for years and years and years. When can you ever remember a time in your own experience when the people that you went to church with weren't talking about the Lord's coming? Isn't that always a main theme, and ought it not to be a main theme of every child of God, the coming of the Lord? But this offering here in verse number 4 is offered in a spirit of sarcasm and cynicism, even as much as you would experience if you should begin or broach this topic for discussion among your unsaved friends. You would be in line for the same degree of sarcasm, skepticism, cynicism, and scowls of one kind or another. We understand as we conclude this morning that, the lesson we want to take out of the life of Job is this. Life is not always going to go well for us. Can't possibly expect that it will. God reigns His mercy upon the just and the unjust, as well as the afflictions upon the just and the unjust. But what God does expect from His children is that there is a certain code of conduct that we are enabled to live out when things go wrong. And it starts and ends and is sustained by a high view of God. The Satan does not have uncontested and unlimited knowledge into your actions and reactions. And though he assumed that Job would curse God, Job did not. And inasmuch as Job did not, the same God who upholds you by the arm of His own power will keep you and sustain you when things in your life go wrong. So we want to live right when life goes wrong. We are enabled to do that with a high view of God. A low view of God disables that ability on our part. And it is then that we sink down into the depths of despair, and we are tempted then to curse God. And that is never, never a good thing. Our dear Heavenly Father, dismiss us now and carry us forward into the next service. And we pray Your blessing upon our time there in Jesus' name. Amen.